quiet place with you. I bow before your throne. I'm bearing the deepest part of me to you and to you alone. I keep no secrets, for there is no thought you had not known. I bring my best and all the rest to you and lay them down. With all my heart, I want to love you, Lord, and live my life each day to know you more. All that is in me is yours completely. I'll serve you only with all my heart. You faithfully supply my needs according to your plan. So help me, Lord, to seek your face before I seek your hand. And trust you know what's best for me when I don't understand. Then follow with obedience in every circumstance. With all my heart, I want to love you, Lord, and live my life each day to know you more. All that within me is yours completely. I'll serve you only with all my heart.
Amen. This morning's message is entitled Repairs of the Breach, Thyatira. And we are continuing our theme, or at least our series this morning, as we trace the history of Christianity from the days of the apostles to our day. You've probably heard the saying, waiting for the other shoe to drop. This idiom traces its origins back to the way tenements in large cities were designed and built back in the late 1800s, often with bedrooms one on top of the other. And it was common to hear your neighbor above you take his or her shoes off at night and drop them to the floor. First one, and then the other. According to the dictionary, waiting for the other shoe to drop, this is Wiktionary.org, is to await a seemingly inevitable event, especially one that isn't desirable. We began this series by looking at the Church of Ephesus. It was to its elders that Paul warned about a falling away from the truth after his departure. And as a result of this falling away, as our scripture reading reminded us, the man of sin would be revealed. He would exalt himself above God, sit in God's place, taking God's prerogatives. Waiting for the other shoe to drop, the inevitable would eventually come to the church, and God's people would essentially need to and have to face it. Go with me to the book of Revelation, if you'd be so kind. Revelation, you remember in Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus walking up and down and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And you recall, we talked about this a few weeks ago, about having a kerosene lamp. And if you've ever used one or have one, you know, they just require a lot of work. And every time, it seems after you use it, you have to trim the wick and replace the wick, replenish the oil and polish the chimney. And in the Old Testament sanctuary, the seven lights on the golden lampstand had to be cared for by the high priest each and every day. It was his continual responsibility. And in Revelation chapter 2, as the first church is introduced, Jesus introduces himself as he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that those candlesticks represent the churches, these seven churches, and they represent Jesus walking in the midst of these churches. So Jesus essentially is our contemporary high priest serving in the heavenly sanctuary, one who always cares and is interested in our interests. And of course, Jesus doesn't actually cut wicks and replenish olive oil. However, he does care for his churches, and how he cares for his churches are illustrated in the stories of the seven churches. Here he helps his churches, his lamps, to shine with a brighter light. And now, as he's gone to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum or Pergamos, he now comes to Thyatira to trim the wick, to replenish the oil, so to speak, to polish the chimney. Let's look at chapter 2, and we read verse 18 and on, where we read Jesus' letter to the church of Thyatira. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each of one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast, what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's clay, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the origin of the name of Thyatira is a little uncertain. Some have suggested that Thyatira means sweet or sweet savor of labor, probably based upon the work and the labor of the church that you read about in verse 19. Thyatira was an ancient Greek city originally called Pelopia. And during the Hellenistic era around 290 BC, it was named Thyatira by King Seleucus Nicator of the Seleucid division or divided Greek empire. At the time of the writing, the city of Thyatira wasn't a seaport like the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna. It stood on a gentle rise, and it wasn't defended by the mountainous slopes like Pergamos. But its location on the main highway, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum and about 50 miles from the Aegean Sea, where two valleys meet, provided it with incredible trade opportunities. During the first century, it was famous for its dyeing facilities, and it was a center of the purple cloth trade. Among the ancient ruins of the city, inscriptions have been found relating to the guild of dyers in the city. As a matter of fact, the city of Thyatira had multiple guilds, individuals coming together, dye workers and carpenters and those who would shape metals and those types of things. Now, there's a particular root that grows in that area, and it's named the madder root, not because it's a little angrier than other roots. It's just called the madder root. And it was the ingredient that provided Thyatira's craftsmen and merchants with this bright red dye known in ancient times as purple. Lydia, she was that businesswoman whom accepted Christ in the city of Philippi. She was a seller of purple, the Bible tells us. She sold these bright red fabrics and dye stuffs that she had obtained there from Thyatira. As a matter of fact, I'd like to invite you, keep your finger in Revelation 2. Just go back with me to Acts chapter 16, and we read the little story there. And it's a beautiful little story. We begin in verse 11. The Bible says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the river by the river city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." It was Sabbath, and Paul went down there to the river where a group of ladies typically met to pray together. They were worshippers of God. And Lydia was one of those ladies. The Bible records that the Lord opened her heart to heed the counsel and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Of course, she must have been highly respected and influential in her family, because not long afterwards, she and her entire family were baptized, probably right there in that same river, and they were baptized into the Christian faith. This is a wonderful story of conversion and the power of the gospel. This lady from Thyatira, the seller of purple, who was influential in bringing her family to Jesus. Today, the city of Thyatira is no longer called Thyatira. It's the Turkish city is known as Akasar, known as the White Castle, Akasar. The city, through the centuries, maintained its regional trade center, especially during the 600 years of the Ottoman Empire. And sadly, in August 1922 to be specific, as a result of the capture of the city by the Turkish Nationalist Army, an estimated 7,000 local Greeks were killed. And since then, there hasn't been a Christian community in that city, in Akasar. Today, Akasar is still the trade and business center in that particular region. Akasar's name is internationally known, interestingly, with tobacco. The city's high quality of olive and olive oil is also globally known today. So in this very busy and in this industrious city of the first century, a Christian church was planted. And essentially, they met by the river, very likely initially. There's a lot we can personally learn from the letter Jesus sent to the church in Thyatira. When you think of the church of Thyatira and you think historically, what time period in Christian history comes to your mind when we talk about Thyatira? We think about the Middle Ages, or the Dark Age period, or the Middle Ages period of Christian history, the time of the apostate church. Now, apostasy, it's not a word you often hear. You'll hear it in church, but you don't often hear it out in the world. Apostasy means a falling away from the truth, a complete and utter falling away from the truth. And apostasy doesn't occur in just a moment, doesn't happen over time. You don't wake up in the morning and say, you know what, today I'm going to apostatize. It actually happens over a period of time. It's gradual, and apostasy is creeping. When the Ephesus period church left its first love, it left its purity of doctrine, its high standard of personal conduct, and the inevitable bond of unity provided by the Holy Spirit. Popularity and personal power came more and more to determine the choice of leaders, who first assumed increasing authority within the local congregation, then sought to extend their authority over some of the neighboring churches. Administration under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, began to give way to ecclesiastical authority at the heads or hands of a single official. And from that time on, leadership only thought of ruling the church instead of serving it. Gradually, the idea of priestly hierarchy developed, that hierarchy that interposed between Jesus Christ and the Christian and his Lord. Now, according to writings attributed to Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, and we're not going to go over this very much because Pastor Fred did a thorough job, but just we're setting the stage for the period of the Church of Thyatira. Antioch, the Bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, who died around 117 AD, in some of his writings is attributed the presence of the bishops was essential to the celebration of religious rites and to the conduct of church business. Couldn't do those things except a bishop were present. Within 100 years, Bishop Irenaeus, Bishop of Gaul, ranked bishops of various churches according to their relative age and the importance of the churches over which they presided. And he gave special honor to churches founded by the apostles and held that all churches should agree with the church in Rome in matters of faith and in matters of doctrine. Early 3rd century, Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, came along, and he's considered the founder, interestingly, of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Not that he essentially intended it to be so, but that's just how he's known today. And according to church historians, he advocated the theory of the supremacy of the bishop and of the church. During his time, the groundwork for penance, apostolic succession, supremacy of tradition over scripture, infant baptism, and Sunday observance was being laid. It was early 4th century in 313. Constantine the Great legalized the church. So essentially, there was no more persecuting the Christians. Professing Christianity, Constantine linked church and state, and essentially he subordinated the church to the state and made the church an instrument of state policy. Now that was easy to do because the church viewed the state as a friend, and the state would give and issue the church incentives and benefits at the hand of the state. And so there was this friendly relationship between the church and the state, and all too unwittingly, the church became subject to the state. And that's what happens when churches seek the favor of the state. Lessons we can learn today, but time doesn't permit me. We must move on. His reorganization of the political administration of the Roman Empire became the pattern for the ecclesiastical administration of the Roman Catholic Church and thus of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. In an effort to unite his fractured empire, Constantine sought to bring pagans and Christians together. And since many Christians were already using Sunday as a day of worship for more than a century and a half at this time, and since many sun worshippers had come to regarding the first day of the week as the special astrological day of the sun, he issued the world's first Sunday law in 321 AD, calling for rest from all labor on this particular day. Now, during and after Constantine's reign, the church was relieved of anxiety concerning the relationship that it had with the state. Naturally, when the state was going after the church to persecute it, you'd have some anxiety as well. But now there was a friendly relationship that brought about compromise. But as a result, there was less anxiety. And the church became more involved in doctrinal controversies that resulted in a crystallized dogma. Essentially, it made Christianity a creedal system. The church was gaining favor in the sight of men, but during this time, it was apostatizing in the sight of God. Paganism had been Christianized, but simultaneously, Christianity had absorbed a lot of things that had pagan origin. Well, we move on to the early 5th century, because apostasy doesn't happen overnight. It happens in time. Early in the 5th century, the North African theologian and founder of medieval theology, Augustine, P picked up and he expanded the earlier teachings of Origen of Alexandria. And Origen taught that the church no longer need look for a cataclysmic end to the world at the second coming of Jesus. Instead, he said it should look to a gradual achievement of success as the victorious city of God on earth, conquering the satanic world or city of this world. That was Augustine. He expanded the earlier teachings of Origen and taught that the church would triumph not when Jesus would return, but as it extended its power and authority. And it's interesting. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And essentially it outlined the Catholic ideal of universal church in control of a universal state. It wasn't the New Jerusalem that would be the city of God, but it would be Rome that would be the city of God. And then it would extend its influence and expand its power over and then the millennium would enter in and there would be 1,000 years of peace on the earth. And so this book outlined basically the Catholic ideal of a universal church. And it provided the basis for the medieval church at Rome. Now, it's true that Augustine didn't see the system that would be built upon this concept, but he did provide the materials from which in later times was built the medieval theory and policy of the religio-political state church. It's very likely that the history of the church would have been different if the church had listened to the emphasis Augustine placed on faith and divine grace, without which sacraments and rituals were valueless. Now, Augustine didn't have his theology all correct, but as much as he understood and as much as he knew, if the church had focused its attention on the importance of these things over sacrament and religious rituals, perhaps the church wouldn't have continued in the way that it did. These teachings would be left for Luther, the Augustinian monk, eventually to bring to the forefront during the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'll just say one thing about Augustine's theology or Augustinian theology. He was a student under Ambrose of Milan, and subsequently he accepted Christianity. He was raised in essentially a pagan home, had a pagan upbringing, and had an upbringing in a pagan religion. And Augustine, because of this, had a hard time casting off these concepts which he imbibed in his youth. Yet his doctrinal perspectives were to dominate the training of church leaders until the time of Thomas Aquinas, who lived 700 years later. Many of the great theological errors of the Roman Church were either instigated by Augustine or developed as a result of subsequent theologians who attempted to formulate a consistent theology that would incorporate Augustinian theology or Augustinian thinking. So the doctrines of predestination and original sin had its beginning in the Roman Church because of Augustine. And it's very important to understand this because Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He also imbibed the teachings of Augustine, although it had been blunted by a couple of individuals later on in the Middle Ages, Aquinas and Abelard. But still, these concepts of Augustine were deeply embedded in Catholic theology and found its way into evangelical theology through the Protestant Reformation. Lastly, in 461 AD, Leo I was the first bishop of Rome to proclaim that Peter had been the first pope to assert the succession of the papacy from Peter. Leo I gave to the theory of papal power that was established in the earlier centuries. He'd given the theory of papal power in its final form and gave that power a reality. It was Leo I who procured an edict. An edict is simply an official order from the emperor declaring that that papal decisions had papal law. With imperial support, he set himself about the councils of the church, assuming the right to define doctrine and to dictate most decisions, if not all decisions. So these are the things that led up to and bring us to the time of Thyatira. A few other things I'd like for you to consider, other contributing factors, because the church, the medieval church, didn't just rise in a vacuum, although one could argue that it did, but it just didn't happen by happenstance. There were varying factors, not just theologically, not just what we've just already looked at, but just a few I want to take a look at with you. First of all, as a capital of the empire and metropolis of the civil world, Rome was the natural place for the headquarters for the world church. Secondly, the church in Rome was the only one in the West who claimed apostolic origin, a fact which in those days made it seem natural that the bishop in Rome should have a priority over the other bishops. There was also the removal of the capital from Rome to Constantinople by Constantine the Great in the 4th century. And that left the bishop of Rome essentially free of imperial Rome and therefore consistently supported his claims over the other bishops of the empire. Also, the success of the church at Rome in resisting various so-called heretical movements, one in particular was Gnosticism, gave it a high reputation, gave the church in Rome a high reputation for orthodoxy, which led bishops elsewhere to look to the bishop of Rome as the arbiter for settling differences. Theological controversies that weakened the church in the eastern part of Europe left the church at Rome in the West free to devote itself to more practical problems and to take advantage of opportunities to extend its authority across the territory. We also need to consider the repeated instances of success in averting or mitigating barbarian attacks on Rome, because during that time, barbarian tribes would come from the north and from the south and from all over and to break up the Roman Empire, essentially. And the church in Rome was successful at averting or mitigating these barbarian attacks. And as a result on Rome, as a result, it garnered political prestige. And often in the absence of a civil leader, the Pope provided the church with essential freedom, functions rather, of a civil government. The barbarian invaders of the West also were already in the most part nominally converted to Christianity. And these invasions freed the Pope from imperial control. And then you've heard this name before, Clovis. Clovis, who was king of the Franks in 496, converted to Christianity, and the papacy found a strong arm to champion its interests and effective help in converting other barbarian tribes to Roman Catholicism. Now we come to the 6th century, and a man that you're familiar with, a name that you've heard, is Emperor Justinian. Emperor Justinian strongly supported the Bishop of Rome, and he advanced the Bishop of Rome's interests by an imperial edict recognizing his supremacy over the churches of both the West and over the East, an edict that could not fully be effective until the stronghold of the Ostrogoths was broken in 538 AD. And it is here in 538 that the period of Thyatira begins, and it extends all the way up into and even into the Protestant Reformation. All of these factors that we've just looked at enabled the Church of Rome to ascend to primacy and to prepare the way for the imposing pontificate of Pope Gregory I, who was called Gregory the Great. And he ruled, if I could say that, from 590 to 604. He was the first of all medieval bishops of the church and marks the transition from ancient medieval times to medieval times. And we're going to come back to Gregory in just a quick moment. As we consider this particular time period, we need to be reminded as we read the letter to the church of Thyatira, and go back there with me, Revelation chapter 2, that when Christ introduces and comes to the church, he first commends the church and he compliments the church of Thyatira. And what does he compliment the church of Thyatira about? He says in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. We need to recognize that during this time, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Church probably deserves some commendation because of its hospitals, because of its orphanages, because of its schools, and because of its missions. Even Martin Luther, who in later years wasn't widely known for complimenting Catholics, spoke warmly about the splendidly built hospitals in Italy, and with their very diligent attendants and very clean beds and their learned physicians. The message to Thyatira, interestingly, is the only one of the seven churches that contains recognition of improvement. The others receive commendation for what they're currently doing, but this one received commendation for what they're doing and for improvement. So in spite of the difficulties of the Thyatira era, the church experienced spiritual growth. Question for you and me, could it be said that our last works are better than our first? Or is our experience like some of those in Ephesus, where our first love is waning and our former enthusiasm and efforts for the gospel have been put in a box and placed in a closet to be brought out once in a while to be merely remembered? This experience, this church experienced spiritual progress, which ought to be encouraging to those of us wondering whether we can have spiritual progress as well. In light of this, of the church and the challenges it faced, and we'll look at them in just a few moments, this church, its works were better than the first. And that's encouraging for those of us who like to know whether we can make spiritual progress as well. It can happen, it will happen, it must happen by God's grace and through the power of the indwelling Spirit. But although the church was commended, behold the underlying truth, in spite of its numerous charities, in spite of its commendable virtues, the Thyatiran Christians needed more help from Christ, the high priest, than any other church, except for the Laodicean church, which we'll get to in just a few weeks. In verse 20, what does Jesus say? He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." I have a few things against you. When you hear these words, you know that it can't be good. Your boss calls you into his or her office. "I like what you're doing with the department, the experience you're bringing, the example that you're setting, but I have a few things to talk with you about." Uh-oh. Now, I was in the performing arts. You know that. I've told you that before. And you've got to do your thing before the experts, before the judges, and before the critiques. And man, they're not going to pull any punches. They're going to tell you exactly what it was like. They're going to tell you whether it was a good performance, whether it was a bad performance, whether you needed improvement here and you needed improvement there. It could be harsh, but it was for our betterment. "I have a few things against you," Jesus says to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira had some good things going for it, but whereas the Ephesians had rejected the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and whereas some of the Pergamese had accepted the Balaamites, the church of Thyatira as a whole actually tolerated Jezebel, a woman who claimed to be a prophetess and who taught the members to practice immorality and to eat food offered to idols. You can read that in verse 20, which we read earlier. So let's talk a little bit about Jezebel, because in the book of Revelation, God packs a lot of information in just to one or two verses by simply referring us back to a person of the Old Testament, just like he did with Balaam and like he's doing here with Jezebel. We know that Jezebel, like Balaam, Jezebel was an infamous person in the Old Testament. She married King Ahab of Israel and thus she became the queen of Israel. As a matter of fact, go with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. She was a daughter of a pagan king of Tyre. And Jezebel essentially brought pagan priests with her to Israel and as a result converted a lot of Israelites to the worship of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 16, and we'll start with verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And it says, we'll just jump down here to verse 30. "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him." Notice the influence she had on the king. "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." And in verse 33, it says, "And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so Jezebel brought her pagan priests and brought paganism to Israel, and the king and Israel, a lot of people in Israel, began to worship Baal, a pagan god. And those who stood in her way, she sought to remove or to kill. You remember the famous story of Elijah up there on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. These were her prophets that dined at Ahab and Jezebel's table, and how they were slaughtered, and how she sent a message to Elijah and said, "I'm going to have your life." And Elijah ran for his life from the face of Jezebel. Another story you read about, and you can read the story of Jezebel and Ahab in chapters 16 through 21. Ahab wanted a vineyard of Naboth's. Naboth said, not going to happen. And so Jezebel did her deed and had Naboth brutally murdered. Anyone who stood in her way was done away with. She sought to and did kill. Now in Thyatira, the church of Thyatira, the Jezebel problem was essentially the same compromise with pagan culture that was advocated by the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. The degree of compromise, however, that we see in the church of Thyatira was worse. Jezebel had ripened into rebellion. And here, more than at Pergamum, the rebellion, the apostasy, was open and it was defiant. She was leading God's people into spiritual adultery. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets used the word adultery to describe the wickedness of his people when they entered into religious and political alliances with pagan nations of their day. So the ancient Israelites adulterated, when they did this, they adulterated God's truth and purity with the philosophy, the immorality, and the coercive techniques of the nations around them. And in the process, they gave up their faith, they lost sight of their potential as his people, and grievously abased themselves as a result of coming into relationship and connection with these pagan practices. So the term Jezebel that we read here in Revelation chapter 2 is symbolic of a deepening progress of Christian apostasy. That's what we're reading here. In the Old Testament, Jezebel epitomized the most degrading adulteration of God's people with the harmful culture of their pagan neighbors. And God's people would do the same thing over the centuries. Gradually, Christianity would look less and less like it should and more like the world around it, adopting its attitudes and adopting its actions and practices. Now, in verse 21 of Revelation chapter 2, John says something very interesting. John says something very interesting in verse 21, speaking of Jezebel, the prophetess who teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual adultery and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her what, friends? Time. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God says, Jesus said, he gave Jezebel time to repent. And time, God gave the Middle Ages church. There's no doubt about it. Coming back to Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great boldly assumed the role, though not the title, of the Emperor of the West. And he essentially laid the basis for papal power that you would see throughout the Middle Ages. And it is from his administration in particular that the later claims to papal absolutism. Papal absolutism simply suggests that the Pope, I shouldn't say simply, but entails all of, the Pope being the vicar of Christ, one who stands in the place of God on planet Earth. That's what absolutism is. And Gregory the Great laid the foundation for papal absolutism. And of course, this teaching goes contrary to Scripture. This practice goes contrary to Scripture. If you look over in John chapter 10 and verse 33, notice what the religious leaders accused Jesus of, and they were wrong to accuse him of this because Jesus was God. But notice verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for what? Blasphemy. And because you being a man, make yourself God." And so this idea of papal absolutism was laid in the earlier centuries. In the earlier centuries, when Pope Gregory came to power. I should also mention that Pope Gregory the Great, accomplished some pretty great missionary activities. And as a result of his missionary endeavors, he exerted and extended the influence and authority of Rome. The five centuries that followed Pope Gregory the Great have been called the monastic age. And I want to spend just a quick moment talking about the monastic period, because it was this that gave the Roman Church more prestige and gave it more influence in the world. The five centuries following Gregory the Great were known as the monastic age, because members of the monastic orders came to represent an increasingly large and influential segment of society back then. The monasteries developed leaders who exercised a molding influence, of course, on Europe, and it helped strengthen the papacy. Now, monasticism, which means living alone, had its existence before Christianity, before the Christian era. And it had its existence in paganism, among individuals who sought the cultivation of the inner life in seclusion. So the influence of the monasteries and those that came out of the monasteries, those who exerted a leadership role, was felt far beyond these cloisters, not only in religious teachings, but also in administrative, in economic and political circles. But because of increasing wealth and because of increasing power, these things brought abuses and corruption among the monks and among the clergy, which resulted in various reforms that would take place from the 9th through the 11th century. One in particular is known as the Cluniac Order, which brought about reforms to these monasteries from the 9th through the 11th century. Despite the widespread influence of these reforms, gross abuse, which grew ever more flagrant in the church, led by loyal churchmen to engage in persistent efforts to secure a genuine and a thorough reformation. Later, it was the persistent abuses that convinced Martin Luther, as it had Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome before him, that the papacy had no divine mandate to rule the lives and the consciences of men because of these abuses that they were witnessing. Now, the next great pope to come along on the scene was Gregory VII. He came on the scene in the 11th century, and he proclaimed that the Roman Church has never erred and never will err. That the Pope is the supreme judge, that he may be judged by no one, and that there is no appeal from his decision, and that he alone is entitled to the homage of all princes, and that he alone may depose kings and emperors. Pretty serious stuff. All of this was built from earlier centuries, but he claimed it as his own. But of course, you and I know that this would go against scriptural teaching, against the spirit. Christ said, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Those words are recorded in Matthew chapter 20. And obviously, Gregory VII didn't heed the words of Jesus, just like Jezebel, who would not let anybody stand in her way. The medieval church wouldn't let anyone stand in the way of her success either. For two centuries, there was a running struggle between the Pope and the Emperor for supremacy, with sometimes one and sometimes the other achieving temporary success. One time the Pope would be on top, the next time the Emperor would be numero uno. The pontificate of Innocent III found the papacy at the height of its power. And then during the next century, it was in the zenith of its glory. Claiming to be the vicar of Christ, Innocent III exercised all the prerogatives claimed by Gregory and a century or more earlier. Now, at Innocent III's insistence, a council was called. It was called the fourth Lateran Council of 1215. And at his insistence, they voted the doctrine of transubstantiation as a dogma of the church. Now, transubstantiation, for those who don't know, is essentially the teaching that the wafer, the bread, and the grape juice become, in fact, the body and the blood of Christ. And certain words are chanted, horpus corpus meum, or something like that. Sounds more like a witch's spell, doesn't it? But these words would be spoken, and then these things would embody Christ himself. And that's what transubstantiation was. And it was in this Fourth Lateran Council that the doctrine became a dogma of the church. It was taught earlier, but it became a dogma of the church. A few years earlier, Innocent III authorized the bloody crusade against the Albigenses of southern France, where culture, where literature, where arts, and the independent religious growth had reached incredible heights. And as a result of this massacre, they were stamped out without mercy. There grew then out of this and out of doctrinal disunity that existed during this time, the emergence of dissecting or dissenting sects, the intolerant, persecuting institution known as the Holy Office of the Inquisition came about. Now, there's nothing holy about the office, and there's nothing holy about the Inquisition, but that's what they called it. And so throughout the preceding centuries, the detection of heretics, which had been the responsibility of the bishops, now became the work of this office of the Inquisition. So the papal Inquisition was designed to replace the work of the bishops, stimulated by this crusading zeal and having been given an example of authoritarian discipline by Innocent III, a later pope formally established the office of the Inquisition in 1229. This instrument became an instrument of torture and hatred, and they hounded individuals in the church who were detected as teaching heresy. And they turned them over, when convicted, to the state to be punished or imprisoned or to be burned at the stake. Jesus' words in John chapter 16, verse 2 are very appropriate. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Truly applicable to those times. The church thought they were doing God a favor, thought they were doing the right thing. And many, many millions of people, innocent people, suffered and were imprisoned and were killed because they were considered to be heretics of the Roman Church. Now, we're not saying these things and we're not sharing these things to air anyone's dirty linen. We're just looking at history and how things developed and what they became because we're trying to understand Jesus' words here in Revelation chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice back in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus speaks about some individuals in Thyatira in verse 24. He actually calls them the rest who are in Thyatira. And those in Thyatira, or the rest of those in Thyatira, don't have the doctrine of Jezebel. And they have not known the depths of Satan. As they say, I will put on you no other burden. And so in the 12th century, because of these abuses, because of the doctrinal errors, because of the office of the Inquisition, in the 12th century, many reform movements arose, teaching, interestingly, voluntary poverty and a return to a pure and a simple life, denouncing not only the practices, but also the doctrines of the church. Some were preaching without church authority and distributing the scripture in the common vernacular instead of the official Latin version. And so the rest in Thyatira represent those who sought to bring about reforms in the church to try to better the church. Probably the most prominent of dissenters and surviving in northern Italy during this time were the Waldenses. When Peter Waldo and his followers were exiled from Lyons, they went into Lombardy in northern Italy. And there they mingled with other groups and they nurtured the seeds of dissent against the Roman church that were already sown. These French-Italian Waldenses spread to Switzerland, to Germany, to Austria, to Prague, and to other parts of Europe. And what was the Church of Rome's reaction to these efforts of reform? How did the Church of Rome react to these groups? Well, early in the 13th century, they were not only excommunicated if they were defined as heretics, but also they prohibited the translation of and the use of the Bible in the common vernacular, in the language of the people. And they sought to punish dissenters, and they, in some cases, mounted a crusade of extermination. The Waldenses were certainly hunted down. And we talked about the Albigenses of France earlier on, who were hunted down as well. The Bible was outlawed. Anyone caught with a Bible, translating the Bible, would be imprisoned, fined, would be killed. But interestingly, a century after Innocent III, Boniface VIII, he attempted to continue what his predecessors had done before successfully. But this Pope, Boniface VIII, was the last Pope to attempt to exercise universal authority as asserted by Gregory VII and maintained by Innocent III. The waning power of the papacy became fully evident during what was called the so-called Babylonian captivity during the early 13th century. And what happened there was the French forcibly moved the seat of the papacy from Rome to Avignon in France. But soon after, it returned back to Rome, and then there was this time called the Great Schism that occurred, and that happened in the late part of the 14th, early part of the 15th century. And during this time, there were at least two or sometimes three rival popes, each denouncing and excommunicating his rival and claiming to be the one true pope. And as a result, the papacy suffered irreparable loss of prestige in the eyes of the people of Europe. Friends, long before the Reformation, many voices within the church were raised in criticism of its arrogant claims and its abuses of both secular and spiritual power. In the days of the Old Testament Jezebel, I want to invite you to go back there, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, in the days of Old Testament Jezebel, there was not only Elijah, who raised his voice to the challenges of the day, and his people following after and worshiping Baal. But also there were many others who had not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 Israelites who courageously stood alongside of Elijah, unbeknownst to him, to decry the atrocities that were happening as spurred on by Jezebel and King Ahab. Look with me here at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. The Bible says, yet I have reserved, this is God speaking to Elijah, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So in the Thyatira period, a group did not hold to the teaching of Jezebel, which we spoke about earlier, who did not learn what some people call the deep things of Satan. And Christ encouraged them in Revelation chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, to hold fast until I come. Of course, we can't close this message without briefly mentioning the Protestant Reformation. Pastor Mike's going to pick it up next week, but the Protestant Reformation commonly is known to begin in 517, when the posting of the 95 Theses at the hand of Martin Luther on the church door in Wittenberg began what is commonly known as the Protestant Reformation, nearly 500 years ago, October of this year. It'll be 500 years. And because of this, they saw the papal power driven from large areas of Northern Europe. But before him emerged a fellow by the name of John Wycliffe. He was known as the morning star of the Reformation. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2, one of the promises Jesus gives to those who overcome, he would be given the morning star. More on that in just a quick moment. But before Luther came John Wycliffe. And after him came the Bohemian Prague reformer Huss, and then Jerome, the Swiss reformer. And they brought back the light of truth in God's word in degrees and put the Bible back in the hands of the people so they can read the scriptures for themselves and they could understand the great saving truths of the scriptures and the gospel. But of course, just like in the past, the church didn't appreciate the efforts of the reformers. Efforts of the papacy to combat the Reformation took on several different forms. We talked about the Inquisition. That continued. Also, the Index, was enforced. That was simply a list that was generated of prohibited books, books you could not read. So if John Wycliffe or Huss or anyone wrote Luther, don't read, can't read those books. And also the organization of the Jesuit order was established. The Jesuits became the intellectual and the spiritual army of the church for the extermination of the Protestants. That's the reason they came about. For nearly three centuries, the Church of Rome carried on a vigorous but gradual losing struggle against the forces battling for civil and religious liberty. This is the anatomy of apostasy. From the days, early days, from the losing of the first love until the time of papal supremacy and power and punishing and killing those who disagreed, it's the anatomy of apostasy. Apostasy doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen just in a short period of time. And I'd like to remind us this morning, friends, that you and I are also subject to apostasy. After all, we are human. After all, we live in a world that clamors for our affections and our attention. We are subject also to apostasy or to apostatize. What does the anatomy of apostasy look like? It begins with the loss of first love, love of Christ, love of truth. That's where it begins. And next, it compromises principle in order to gain favor with those who disagree with your theology. Next is adopted a blended standard of believing what the Bible says on one hand while practicing what the world does on the other. And at the basis of this anatomy of apostasy is the thinking that my way is better than God's way. Conscience is quieted, and we are made to feel comfortable. All the while, we are exalting ourselves above God and His standard. You know, we talk about the Antichrist, and we talk about what it looks like in the Scriptures and who the great Antichrist power of Bible prophecy is. But you and I can also adopt the spirit of the Antichrist. What does Antichrist mean? It means to stand in the place of Christ. And if at any time you and I find ourselves suggesting or thinking or acting as though our opinions and our thoughts and our ideas take supremacy over God's word, then you and I are adopting the spirit of the Antichrist. We are subject to apostasy as the early church and as the church, as the early church did, but we don't need to become subject to apostasy, as long as we hold on to Jesus, as long as we keep our nose and our eyes in His Word, as long as we keep looking up and longing for the day that Jesus comes, being faithful to His Word, serving Him where we can, doing what we can for the cause of Christ, we don't need to succumb to apostasy. And those who overcome, there's a precious promise. We read it, and he who overcomes comes in verse 26, and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father. That's good news. To those who lived during the Thyatiran period, Christian history, that period of Christian history, those words were encouraging. Those words were helpful, because the church and the state were dominating them. But Jesus says, the time is coming when you will sit next to me on my throne, even as I sit on my throne, and you will rule the nations. And he says, and I will also give him the morning star. To all who refuse at any cost to compromise with worldly culture, Jesus promises to grant power, friendship, and glory that transcends anything here on planet Earth. And then Jesus offers himself. He is that bright and that morning star you read about in Revelation 22, verse 16. He offers himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He offers himself as our divine companion. And he also offers himself as our divine servant, the one who will gird himself up around that marriage supper of the Lamb and serve you and serve me. All of this Jesus offers to those who overcome. How persistently, one author writes, he induces us to resist peer pressure and the loss of ordinary friends when we are tempted to compromise. Oh, the loving cords that woo us to Jesus' side. He offers himself, friends. And if we have Jesus, we can be and are victorious. Hold fast, Jesus said, until I come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh please, Lord, put within us your Spirit. Help us to be faithful even unto death. Help us to stand firmly on your word. Help us not to rock this way or sway that way. Help us to be solid, stable believers in Jesus, holding fast the word of truth in a world where untruth is propagated and believed as truth. Lord, you're not here yet. You haven't come. And so the Reformation that began in those days continues. Lord, you're calling us to be reformers. You're calling us to be repairers of the breach. Oh Lord, help us to do as such, to be reformers that are pleasing in your sight, in your eyes, living for Jesus, loving our fellow man, upholding the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and granting us this privilege in these last days. And we pray all of these things and ask, Lord, that you will keep us faithful even until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.